sometimes we ask, why can't evil end? Why can't evil be subjected? Why can't the world change for the better? We went through this entire period brought on by the Industrial Revolution, where people thought the world will get better and better. We call that the modernistic age. And people were very enthusiastic about what mankind could do and how great we could become. And then we had two world wars to prove that we're not so great. And we're reminded again, we need God, and we need Him badly. But as far as overcoming the evil one, that is the charge that the church has. Jesus gave us that charge. Think about meter readers. They have to go into every yard in the state of Oklahoma, by the way. They cannot estimate. And before they had the electronic wireless meters, you had to go in every single yard and read every single meter. Now imagine the problems that would present. One particular customer had a very vicious dog. The owner was sure to put a long enough chain on the dog so that no one could get into his yard and read his meter. Well, one man successfully would always read the meter, and the customer was curious, so he asked the man's superior, "How is he able to get into my yard?" The man answered, "Oh, quite easily. I always park on his chain." The Church of Jesus Christ is called to park on the devil's chain, calling on the name of Jesus to overcome. Read with me in Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope," and what is that? "The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." And of course, Paul is talking to the fact that Timothy was a bit younger than a lot of the people he was teaching. And that could be intimidating. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. As Paul addresses the Ephesian church, "I pray also," verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength when he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that has been given." Now notice, he's already done that. The Father has already conveyed that title upon Christ, and he is already above all power and authority. But then Paul says this, "not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." The dominion and the kingdom of Christ begins with the church. And it is our obligation as Christians to hand that authority to Christ. First of all, in our lives, in ourselves. And then secondarily, in his church, as we work together as a group. Verse 23, "And the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Christ is present spiritually. We know that through his Holy Spirit. He is here. But Christ has given dominion in this age and in the one to come to his children. And we forget this. What did he say? "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not prevail." We are to attack Satan's dominion and bring the gates down. In this age and in the coming age, there will be no kingdom of Satan. We read in Luke chapter 20. As Jesus addresses the Pharisees, the skeptics, who say, "Son of David," and Jesus is thinking, "Do you really know what you are saying when you say 'Son of David'? Do you know who I am?" And he says in Luke 20, verse 42, "David himself declares in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord. That's, of course, the Father speaking to the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus says, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Which is a paradox, is it not? We know that Jesus was pre-existent before God created the world. Jesus was. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was always there. And yet we know that Jesus submitted himself to being born through the Virgin Mary, and even ages before this actually took place, Jesus committed to this, said, I will do this. You prepared a body for me. Let's do it. So Jesus draws attention to this in Psalm 110. Verse 2 says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. And of course, this is prophetic, speaking of the fact that Jesus reigns even in the midst of his enemies. So the church, in a very real way, is the kingdom of God present on an earth that is infiltrated by Satan, yes, but the church should prevail over Satan and not the opposite. That is what we're called to do. Rejection of the gospel, that's everyone's choice. They can choose Jesus or reject Jesus, but our call is to present Jesus. And how much more so through our lives, through our example, through who we are, by living up to the charge given us. We can only live up to that charge if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Jesus is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to convict the sinner of their sin. And if someone refuses to acknowledge that they are convicted, if they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to salvation, if they reject confession of his name or repentance of sin, then Jesus says they will not be acknowledged in the age to come. How very sad. Nonetheless, Jesus is with us in this age as we share the gospel. Let's look at Matthew 28 and verse 20. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We call this the Great Commission. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Do we believe this? We must believe this if we call ourselves Christians. Jesus is with us always until the very end of this age, and then he will be with us in his full presence all the time. Grace teaches us that we must be a godly people. We've been given grace. Jesus did everything backwards. The Father has done everything backwards from the world's understanding of religion. What does religion teach? You work, and you work, and you work on saving yourself. And what does that do? Well, we can see it in the Pharisees. It's a fatal flaw in human nature. To exalt yourself, look at what I've accomplished. Look at how much better I am than you. And Christ turns all of that upon itself and says, I will do everything right for you because I'm the only man who can humbly submit myself to the Father and do everything right and not exalt myself. And so he did that very thing. He died for us, he paid for our sins, and now he says, you cannot earn your salvation. You have to humbly accept it as a gift. And that's contrary to human nature. It's the reason that many do not accept the gospel, because it's contrary to their understanding of self-exaltation. It's all about me. If you look at Islam, Islam teaches works salvation. If you look at Hinduism, works salvation. Buddhism, works salvation. Even some forms of Christianity, if they are so-called, works salvation. There is only one gospel that saves, and that is through grace, and that is through what Christ has already done for us, not what we think we can do for ourselves. We must be completely helpless and put ourselves in God's hands. Titus chapter 2, again, verse 12. This grace that we have received teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is what we're called to. Yes, we all slip up, don't we? We all fail at this from time to time. But that does not diminish the fact that we must pick ourselves up again with God's help and do it again. We must be godly to present the kingdom of God that others might be saved. Because without the hope of the gospel, the world is doomed. And we'll see more of what we see on the news. More and more and more of it. The increase of wickedness, the Word of God calls it. But we are a people who are purified by the gospel, eager to do good works. So beware of the traps. Beware. In Australia, there's a plant that grows. It's called the sundew. It has a slender stem, tiny round leaves fringed with hairs that glisten with bright drops of liquid. It look like dew. Its attractive clusters of red, white, and pink blossoms are harmless, but the leaves are deadly. The shiny moisture on each leaf is sticky, and it will imprison any bug that touches it. As an insect struggles to free itself, the vibration causes the leaf to close and engulf the insect. This innocent-looking plant then feeds on its victim. Beware of Satan's traps. He attempts to trap us so that we are primarily ineffective for Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't target the lost. They're already his. He targets the saved. And he puts so much energy into someone who is passionate and committed to Christ. He will try his hardest to bring you down. But remember, Jesus said, "I am with you until the end of the age. Overcome." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, "Now you have purified yourselves." How? By obeying the truth, responding to the Holy Spirit, responding to Christ, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. Church, even when you don't want to, let Christ do it through you. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed. Sometimes children will ask, "Okay, God is our father, but who is our mother?" And the usual response is, "Well, we don't have one." You know what the truth is? The Word of God is our mother, because we are born through her. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And if that word lives in your heart, you live forever. Beware of the traps. We are made perfect through Christ, righteous and holy forever. And yet we are being made holy. A strange paradox again. In Titus chapter 2, going back there again, verse 14, the first part of the verse says, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness." Now, I'd like to underline that word "all." Can Jesus redeem us from all wickedness? Yes, he can. Allow him to redeem you from all wickedness. Never think I'm a hopeless case, because in Jesus, you're never a hopeless case so long as you submit to his righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins," he only had to do this once, and I'm sorry, he never suffers again. He never suffers again. There are churches that teach he suffers every time you take the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry. He died once and for all, and now is exalted on high. He sat down. What does that symbolize? It is completed. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, and so do we. Amen. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, isn't that a crazy sentence? He has made perfect forever, completed those who are being made holy. Not done yet. But in God's mind, it all makes sense, and it should make sense to us as well. Christ has not given up on us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So it's something you've got to work on every day, isn't it? For it is God who works in you. Well, it's not just you working, God's working in you. It's co-laboring with God to will and to act according to His good purpose. So part of it is you commit to it and you want it, and the other part is get out of the way and let God do His good work. Don't resist it or fight it. You've been called to be a godly and holy people, saved to do good. You know, there was a historian, Shelby Foote, and he tells the story of a soldier who was wounded at the Battle of Shiloh during the American Civil War and was ordered to the rear because he was wounded. The fighting was fierce, and within minutes he returned to his commanding officer and he said, "Captain, give me a gun," he shouted. "This fight ain't got no rear." Church, that's the way we need to think. This fight ain't got no rear. And we are wounded and we drop. Give me another gun. Get up. Because Christ is with us to the very end of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. We should be that eager to do good at all times. Of course, we're not fighting as the world fights. We're fighting as Jesus commanded us to fight. But good deeds are a barometer of our spiritual state. They really are. And we read again, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the second half of the verse. He's called us, Jesus has called us, a people that He has purified for Himself, that are eager, very eager, to do what is good. He's called us to be different, to live up to our calling. We're saved by grace to do good works and to set aside everything else so that we can gain what Christ has set aside for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Because of His great love for us." Now just think about those words for a moment. "Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." That's how great His love is. He came after His enemies. That's how much He loves us. "It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now think about that. Just as Jesus is present in spirit here on the earth in His church, we are present in spirit with Jesus as He sits on the throne next to the Father, already in heaven. Isn't that an awesome thought? Hasn't Jesus covered everything in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus? There is a reward coming, and God is more than happy to bestow it. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He already has this all figured out. We just need to acknowledge that. Sometimes we sit around and praying and thinking, "Well, what does God want me to do?" Don't worry, God's got it figured out. Don't fret. He knows what He's doing, and He knows what He's going to do. What we really must do is focus on that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the more we think forward, the more we acknowledge God's got this. And we submit ourselves to whatever it is God is doing. When they were restoring the Washington Monument, they discovered graffiti from the 1800s as they were renovating, as they were stripping off the outer layers within the monument. And this is what the graffiti said. "Whoever is the human instrument under God, in the conversion of one soul, erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." Signed, BFB. And no one knows who that is. But isn't that kind of different graffiti from what you see today? And how true that when we bring one person to Jesus, that's more enduring than anything built on this earth, because that lasts for eternity. How awesome is that? And no wonder that God says, "I'll make you a pillar in my temple," when you think like that. So as Titus 2:13 tells us, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the return of Jesus. Christ's return means complete salvation for us all, completed salvation. In every sense of the word, everything is changed now. As Romans 8, verse 22 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Don't you groan as you watch the news? Don't you groan as you hear about what's going on in the world? Don't you groan when you think about how many lost people there are out there? Don't you groan when you see Satan's traps ensnare those whom you love? We groan because we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, that's sons and daughters, but there's a reason why it says sons. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus bestows his own title, Son of God, on all of us if we are like him, if we seek to save that which was lost. And Paul says, once we are adopted completely, our bodies are fully redeemed as well. This whole world is going to change. What comes after child pain? What comes after labor? What comes after that? What's the word? Delivery. And we all look for deliverance. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Why was the new church so incredibly enthusiastic? Why were people so on fire for Jesus when you read Acts chapter 4? What happened? They were given a message they had never heard before. There is hope beyond this life. But Paul says hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Isn't that true? Think about Christmas. After you open the presents, what a letdown, right? Well, imagine someday it's not going to be a letdown. It's going to be the reality of all you've been waiting for. And it won't be like Christmas. It'll be something far better. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We endure the problems of this world. And we say, yes, this will come. Jesus said, we will have trouble. We know that. But we wait because we know our Redeemer lives and he's returning. It'll be okay. It will be okay. This is our blessed hope. What an awesome calling we have in Jesus. And the new existence for us personally begins when Christ saves us. There is no other decision in this life, no more foundational than that, to accept Jesus as your Savior. Yes, there are major milestones, graduations, marriage maybe, achievements, but what decision is going to outmatch making Jesus your Savior on that great and glorious day? All those other things will pass away. But knowing Jesus never passes away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Aren't you glad, by the way? Aren't you glad that other people can't read your mind? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. He has given us the ability to know his mind and his heart and his intentions. He has opened everything up to us. This is what we speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So there are some things that other people don't understand. Verse 14, the man without the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Only the Holy Spirit can teach us these things. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but get the rest of this. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Isn't that awesome? No matter what the world may say about you, if you listen to the Holy Spirit, no judgment will stick except for the one that's already been declared not guilty in Christ. That's powerful. Well, the world will say what the world will say. And boy, they say a lot, don't they? But we know this to be true. Jesus is our judge. And ultimately, he has said, not guilty if you are righteous in Christ. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How awesome is this? How incredibly liberating is this? But here's the question. Can you just ask? Or do you have to do more to prove how good you are? During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. One day, Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her and wanted to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders. But she refused to sell him any. Roosevelt was perplexed. His men needed help, and he was prepared to pay from his own pocket to feed them. When he asked someone why he could not buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, you're supposed to just ask. Just ask for it." Then a smile broke over Roosevelt's face. Now he understood. The provisions were not for sale. All he had to do was simply ask, and they would be given to him freely. And that's the way God operates. You can try and earn God's approval, but it's never going to work. We have the Holy Spirit if we are Christians. But you can't get the Holy Spirit by wishful thinking. You cannot get the salvation of Christ by demanding or saying, "Hey, I'll pay for it." In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us." Do you know the root of that word is Christ? To anoint. In the Old Testament, an anointed one is Messiah. In the Greek language, it's Christ. And in the church, it's us. We are the anointed ones in Christ. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, his indwelling presence, which lives within us as though we were a temple, the home of God. But that can only happen if Christ puts his seal of ownership on us, as Paul says. He puts his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And that's the full redemption of our bodies, the transformation of this temple. But that can only happen if we accept the salvation offered to us as a free gift. That's the only way we can do it. And the only way we can accept that is humbly, acknowledging I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and there's not a darn thing I can do to inherit the kingdom of God without Jesus' help. And I have to submit myself to that and understand that I cannot pay for it. I cannot earn it. There's nothing I can do. And for a lot of people, that's too much. But the message of the gospel says this: Jesus did it all already for you, and you cannot do it because you are fundamentally flawed. We all are. But Christ is perfect. He fulfilled his Father's will perfectly. He resisted the devil every time. And he died in our place to pay the penalty, which is eternal damnation, and gave us instead the opportunity to eternal life. It's a gift, better than Christmas, but you can only have it if you accept it. It's already extended to every human being. Jesus has already presented it in himself on the cross. And he verified that by rising from the dead with his Father's stamp of approval. We must do likewise. We have to die to ourselves so that the Father can raise us up. And that calling is for every person who is willing. Jesus says, "Come as you are," and he'll do the rest. But submit yourself to God and his salvation. In the mighty name of Jesus, this invitation is extended now and every moment while you still draw breath, but we don't know how long that is, do we? Some people go too soon. Some people live longer than they ever thought possible. But the truth is, only God knows the number of our days. We don't. But God's salvation is offered to all who are willing. Let them come. Let them come. Would you please stand and pray with me? Father in heaven, we appeal to you now. We thank the Lord that you redeemed us, and we humbly acknowledge the name of Jesus as the name above all names, the only name by which people may be saved. Please convict the hearts of those who have not been saved yet. Let them come and confess your name. Let them say, "I don't want to live the old life anymore. I want to put it behind me. I want to die to that person and live a new existence. And Lord, let them come that they might be baptized, they might be immersed into you, united with your death and your resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.